Father God, once again, we thank you for your word. And elsewhere in Jeremiah, we read that your word is like a hammer and a fire, a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces and a fire that purifies. And Father, we pray that you would break our hard hearts this morning if that's what we need. We know that all of us will need purifying by the fire of your word. And we pray that we would be encouraged, that we'd be encouraged that your word is good, that you are good, that we would long to come to you, love to come to you, to hear you speak, so that we might know you, walk with you, and live with you forever. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 1 describes two different kinds of people. I don't know if you saw that as Phil was reading. Blessed is the one. And it describes two different kinds of people. The first person described is strong. They are a person who others turn to for support and for shelter. There's a depth to them, a richness, a vitality. And when the storms of life come along, when the flood rages around them, whether that be heartbreak or bereavement, shattered dreams, well, rightly, they mourn for their loss. But they remain secure, firmly anchored, not blown about or washed away. So for this person, this first kind of person, it's not that life always goes well, but that their foundation, their roots, go deep and they stand firm through the storm. And through dry seasons, when there's not necessarily a particular crisis, but life is just tough and life is hard work and it's a drag, for months or sometimes years, where others might withdraw into themselves and put up barriers and stop engaging with the world, becoming hard and unfruitful, well, this person continues to grow and to flourish as if there's some kind of inner strength they have that others don't. That's the first person described in Psalm 1. The second kind of person is described in verse 4, not so the wicked. The circumstances of life for this second kind of person, the opinions of others, the fads and whims of culture, throw them to and fro, back and forth. They're described as like chaff. Chaff is the empty husk of the wheat once the actual grain of the wheat has been taken away, has been beaten out. There's a shell, an outward appearance of life to that shell, to this person, a face that they want to present to the world, but underneath there's no substance. They're always chasing something, always seeking happiness in the next goal achieved, or the next relationship, or the next relationship, or the next house, or car, or job, or fancy gadget, or whatever it is. But once they get it, the satisfaction of it seems to slip away into the distance like a mirage. And when storms or flood or heartbreak come, well, this person is blown about, washed away, because the things they lost were all that they had. That was their life. There was never any underlying foundation, no root to hold them firm. So which one more closely describes us? Of course, we all really want that first description to be true of us, don't we? But most of us, knowing ourselves, know that what we present to the world is not the person inside. We might give the impression of being strong, but so often we feel weak. We might pretend we don't care what other people think, but inside we are aching for their approval. We might give the impression of knowing what we're doing, but actually, like most people, we are just making it up as we go along. Imposter syndrome is our close companion. Well, Psalm 1 tells us how we can be more like that first person. How we can be strong and steadfast and rooted and grounded, even through the storms of life. Psalm 1 tells us how we can guarantee God's blessing on our life. Read again that description in verse 3 of this person. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. In the house where I grew up, we had a few old trees in the garden. They were there when we moved in. Some of them died and we planted a couple of new ones. And some of those new trees grew and grew well and produced fruit. And one in particular, I remember, it never really got going. It was always sickly. It never produced fruit. And we realized that the patch of ground that we'd planted it on had been an old trench. And when they'd refilled that trench, it was just a load of rubble with a very thin layer of soil on the top. So any water that tree got just went away before it could benefit from it. I mean, obviously, we've seen ourselves to West Ham Park. I walked across it this morning, still a bit of a dust bowl. But London, or Dover, where I grew up, has nothing on the Middle East in terms of the summer, the summers there with no rain for months on end. But Psalm 1, and David writing in that context, Psalm 1 speaks of a tree that keeps growing. Well, why? Because it is planted by a stream. Picture a tree planted by a stream, a cool, refreshing stream that runs down from the mountains. And it's always cool and fresh and full, even when there's been no rain for months. A tree planted by that stream, well, a tree planted by that stream, it's grateful for the rain when it comes. But unlike other trees, it doesn't need that rain. It doesn't need that external source of water because its roots go deep, drawing up life-giving water all year round, whatever the season. And so when the drought comes, like this summer when the leaves all fell off the trees in West Ham Park as if it was autumn, when the drought comes, whereas the leaves of other trees might shrivel and wither, this tree continues to be full and fresh and vital, still putting out leaves to provide shelter and shade to passing travellers. And the psalmist says that like that tree, the person who trusts in God's word is not dependent upon the rain of life going their way, not dependent upon the rain of success or looks or popularity or money. When things do work out, the career, the relationship, well, that's great. But it's not what they depend on. It's not who they are. It's not where their roots are. And when drought comes, when the long, grinding, hard times come, the one who delights in God's word is still drawing on that living water that has sustained them all along. And notice again in verse 3, the tree is one that, because of that water source, is able to produce fruit to sustain and nourish those around it. Now, not all the time. No tree flourishes and produces fruit all year round. But it says they produce fruit in season. But through the winter, because of where it is, this tree will continue to grow and thicken and become stronger, ready to burst into life as the fruit season comes. See, so this is not a promise that if we trust in God, then every project we turn our hand to will be magically fruitful. It's not a promise that it will always be summer or a lovely warm autumn and that there'll never be any long, cold, dark winters. There will be. But it's a promise that we can grow through all of those times, through the easy times and the hard times, through the good times and the bad times. We can grow through all of those times producing the fruit of godly character. Galatians says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the kind of fruit we want to be looking to put out to benefit and nourish those around us. And in fact, the psalmist does say, whatever they do prospers. It is a guarantee. It is a promise of God's blessing on our life. But we need to be careful there with what we mean by prospers and what we mean by prosperity. Many of you will know that there are those who would teach a false gospel, often called the prosperity gospel, which says, if you trust in God, then you will have health and wealth and prosperity. There'll never be any winters. There'll never be any struggles. There'll never be any storms. Life will always and only be good. And there's no promise of that in the Bible. We need to reorientate. We need to think again what we mean by prosperity. True biblical prosperity is not physical health and worldly wealth. True biblical prosperity is knowing God. It is walking with him, knowing that I am loved, knowing that I am forgiven, knowing that I am a friend of God, and that when this mortal life is ended, that I will have a home with him forever. There is no greater prosperity than that. Again, the difference between the promise of prosperity here and the false promises of the so-called prosperity gospel is that the prosperity gospel says, if you have faith, the storms won't come, and that is a lie. Psalm 1 says, if you walk with the Lord, then you can weather the storms when they come. You can withstand the storms when they come. And on the final day, when the great storm of God's judgment passes, as the final storm comes, as the Lord Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven with his holy angels, we will be able to stand in the judgment, to pass through the judgment of the Lord, for he watches over our way. And that is unlike the person described in the second half of the psalm. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Only the righteous one who walks with the Lord, who meditates on his word, will stand in that final judgment. So we get the beautiful description first, the beautiful description of this strong, steadfast, stable, fruitful person. And then verse 4 says, all of those things that were true of that first person are not true of this second person. Verse 4, not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. In saying not so the wicked, the author is saying, look, everything I just said about the blessed one, the character, the stability, the privileges, the joys they have, their ultimate destiny, that is not true of the one who tries to live life without God. Without God, we are like trees that live begging for the next rain shower from one to the next. And the psalmist describes that way of being as like chaff. As I said, the dry husks left after the kernel of the wheat has been gathered in, hollow and empty. And when the wind blows, this person is blown around with it. No root, no foundation. Without God, we are doomed to live only for the next goal, from one happy event to another. And when the drought comes, there's nothing to sustain us, and we begin to dry up. And though people may appear to achieve great success in worldly things without God, perhaps far outstripping our successes in the world, ultimately, a life without God is fruitless. As the saying goes, failure is success at things that don't matter. As Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Because verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. When that great storm of God's judgment comes, the chaff will be swept away forever. So which path do we want to take? Which person do we want to be? Well, of course, we would be fools to want anything but that first life, to be anything but the first person. Well, what then is the difference between these two destinies, between these two ways of living? It starts in verse 1 with a negative, with something this person doesn't do. Verse 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Many people have observed that this person is slowing down as they go, walking in step with the wicked, standing in the way that sinners take, and finally sitting down, mocking those who are walking the righteous path. The psalmist says, blessed is the one who doesn't follow the advice of the ungodly, who doesn't stand with those who glorify in sin, who does not sit with those who mock God and his people. Well, what do they do instead? Verse 2, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, law doesn't just mean the Old Testament law, the bits that Moses wrote about how the Old Testament people of God should live and that points us forward to Christ. Law was shorthand for the psalmist for saying all of Scripture, all of God's word, the whole of the Scriptures. And so we can take this to mean Old Testament and New. So blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates, and who meditates on his law day and night. In popular culture in the 20th and 21st centuries, meditation has come to be associated with emptying your mind, you know, sitting on a mountain in the sort of the lotus pose and kind of emptying your mind and that sort of thing. But in the biblical understanding, meditation is about how you choose to fill your mind. The things that you meditate on, the things that you reflect on, the things that you allow to shape you and to change you, the things that you daydream about, the things that you long for, wish for, reflect on. And the psalmist says, blessed is the one who has the promises and the assurances and the values and the loves of God running through their mind all day long, who looks at everything that happens to them through gospel goggles, not worldly goggles. Most of us will have worn swimming goggles at the swimming pool. When I was a kid, I had a pair of swimming goggles that were yellow. I don't know why they were, but they were, which meant that everything I looked at through those swimming goggles was yellow by virtue of the fact that they completely encapsulated my eyes. Now, if we don't put in any effort, if we don't at all meditate on God's word, and then we will, by definition, by existing in this world, by walking through this world, seeing the adverts of this world and speaking with the people of this world and looking around at what we can see with our physical eyes, then by definition, we will see everything through worldly goggles. We won't be able to help it. Everything we look at, we will see through a worldly lens. When we look around the world and see what others have that we would love to have. When we spend our days meditating on the new sofas or the TV or the house or the flat that we'd love to be able to afford to buy. Or the fit bodies in magazines or online, whether wishing that we could have bodies like that ourselves or have them as our partners. Or when we meditate on the holidays that our friends are posting on social media. Or meditate on the kitchen refurbishment, or the garden, or the educational achievements of our kids relative to that of our friends, or. All the things that we could meditate on in the world. When we meditate on those things, then we very easily slip into thinking that they matter. We very easily slip into thinking that those things matter. And when we meditate on those things and we don't have them, then we feel their lack, don't we? It hurts. We feel like that empty chaff, husk-like, hollow. And when we meditate on those things and we get them, well, there's a warm glow for a while, isn't there? But it fades very quickly, and we need more to satisfy us again. I recently got a new laptop. I think they work well. I like Apple things. I've been an Apple guy since 2007, so I was an early adopter, not late to the party. Had one even before the iPhone came out. The laptop I had was 8 years old. It was creaking at the seams, and I needed a new one. I got a new one. It was a good deal. Paid a lot less than the standard rate. And it really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, literally, I will do exactly the same on it as I would on any other computer. 50% Microsoft Word, 30% Microsoft Outlook, 20% Microsoft Excel, roughly. And about a week after I bought it, they brought out a new one, of course. And I spent quite a long time meditating on how much better my life might be if I'd waited an extra week and got the new one instead. How sad is that? How sad is that? And I'm encouraged by the looks of recognition around the room that you at least know what I'm talking about. Consider these deeply insightful words from the novelist David Foster Wallace. He was an atheist, perhaps one of the most brilliant novelists of his generation. And he gave this speech in 2005 where he said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, then you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And these forms of worship are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. So obviously true. And as he says, these forms of worship, these worldly goggles, are default settings, the worship we just gradually slip into day after day. To get out, we need something to break us out. We need a vision from another world, you might say. And the way out, Psalm 1 says, is meditation. Meditation not on the things of the world, but meditation on the Word. Meditation on God's Word. When we treasure what God treasures, when we learn to love what He loves, when we look at what happens in the world and we look at it through gospel lenses, we look at it through the lenses of God's Word and His values, when we look at what happens in the world and what happens in our lives, knowing that God holds it in His hands, knowing that the things that really matter, our past forgiven, in the present a Father who loves us, in the future a secure and permanent and everlasting and perfect home in heaven that nothing can take away, well, then that gives us the context that we need to live. Now, meditation is not just reading the Bible, not even just reading the Bible and being good at understanding it, not even reading the Bible and being good at remembering it. I think of the difference between a tree and a pipe. Both draw in water. But when the pipe takes in water at one end, what comes out the other end of the pipe? Water. Water goes in, water comes out, and the pipe remains completely unchanged by the process. A tree draws in water one end. What comes out the other end? Fruit. And unlike the pipe, unchanged by the water that passes through, the tree grows. The tree becomes strong, it puts its roots down deeper, it extends its branches out further. The purpose of our meditating on God's word is not to know the Bible for its own sake. The goal is not that Bible comes in one end and Bible goes out the other end. We probably all know Christians like that, don't we? Maybe sometimes we have been or are Christians a bit like that. Great at quoting the Bible, but is there any sign of the fruit of the Spirit, of growth in Christian character in us? The purpose of taking in God's word is to grow. The purpose is to become strong, and the purpose is to bear fruit. Meditation is making the truth of the Bible true in our lives as well. It's taking the things that we see, taking the truth in God's word and saying to ourselves, how should I be if I am this forgiven? How should I live if I'm this loved? How should I behave if I've been bought with such an incredible price? How would it mean for me to live now that I've been adopted into God's family and become His child? Meditation is to think it out, to work it out, and to live it out. Now, my goal this morning is just to remind us, to tell us true things that we know and remind us that it's worth it. It's effort. It's more effort than just reading our Bible, praying through a few things on a list and rushing off into the day and letting it make no difference in our lives. And of course, it's effort to make sure that we are reading God's word and coming to church and listening to God's word and reading it with others for ourselves. But then preparing and eating food is also effort. And we all do that to keep us alive. And it's God's word that will keep us alive. Well, of course, if you're here this morning and you're not someone who regularly reads God's word, then hopefully this will encourage you to think, I'm going to try that. I'm going to try reading God's word for myself, because if this is what God's word can do for me, to make me like that tree planted by streams of water, then I want to know it better. I want to think on it more. I want to meditate on it more. If we're here and we do read the Bible and we come to church on Sundays and maybe we're in a Bible study, but we don't perhaps read it much for ourselves, well, I think we'd want to sort of think about that and think, how can I get into reading God's word more? Because we can't meditate on it if we don't know it. And if we're here and we are already in the habit of regularly reading God's word, well, are we trees or are we pipes? Are we Bible in, Bible out? Read the passage, put it down, move on. Are we taking that extra step to think and to reflect? Meditation is learning to listen and to hear and to sense the truth, to reflect on it. If we cut God's word out of our life, we will cut God out of our lives. It's feeding on the word, not just studying it. And it takes time and it takes effort and it takes practice. The more we do this, the more we think, if this is true, what does it mean for me? What does it mean about God? What does it mean for me? What does it mean about my interactions with others? The more we do it, then the more these things will be true of us. And notice, look again, back at verse 1. It's a promise. These things will be true of us. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of living waters, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do does prosper. I've been a Christian long enough, as I'm sure many here have, to be able to look back and see with real clarity, kind of across the months and across the years, that the times when I was consistently reading and meditating on God's word as the richer, deeper times of my walk with God, and the times when I was not consistently reading and meditating on God's word, that were the poorer times of my life when I did not walk so closely with God. And it's been God's word that has sustained me through the toughest times, through storms and through droughts. But the risk is, I don't know about you, the risk is that we go away from a sermon like this determined. We're like, I'm going to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to read 10 chapters of the Bible every day, I'm going to meditate on it for an hour, and we manage it for one day, and then the next day we fail. And it may be the case, I hope it's not, but it may be the case that some are already feeling a bit guilty and burdened by this idea. And that's the thing, if we try to justify ourselves by our reading and meditation on the word of God, then we'll fail. Because we've made it about us again. We've actually failed to meditate on the real truth of the Bible. In fact, none of us meditating day and night on the Bible will get happier if we think it's our job to justify ourselves. In fact, we'll only be confronted more and more with our sin. Because you see, ultimately, we are not the righteous people that this psalm describes. I have walked in the counsel of the wicked. I've stood in the way that sinners take. And at times in my life, I've even sat with the mockers. I don't always delight in the law of the Lord. Sometimes I kick against it, wanting to go my own way and not God's way. I don't meditate on God's word as much as I might. And so could I stand in the assembly of the righteous with my head held high, knowing how I've lived in the past? Well, no, I couldn't. But of course, Jesus can. He is the only one who these verses ultimately describe. Jesus, who spent time with the wicked, who had ate with the sinners and the scoffers, but who himself remained pure. Jesus, who meditated always on his Father's word. It was his power to resist the devil when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. It was his authority to debate the teachers of the law. Even as he died on the cross, he quoted Old Testament scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the only man who could ever stand on his own account in the assembly of the righteous. And so he took the full force of the storm of God's judgment that will come on the last day. He took that storm so that we don't have to. See, that is the ultimate truth on which we meditate, whatever passage of the Bible we're reading. Ultimate truth that we are so loved, so valued by God, that he would make Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so therefore, that means that we can delight in the law of God. Every part of God's word, not to make us righteous, but now that we have been made righteous, to rejoice, to meditate on God's word, so that we can be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, strong and steadfast and firmly rooted. Blessed is the one who does that. Blessed and happy because we are meditating on what God has done. How is it we meditate on the word of God and receive joy? Well, because when it leads us to Jesus and the forgiveness and the joy and the meaning that there is in him. Let's pray that that is what we would do all the days of our lives. Father God, we do thank you for our great Lord Jesus. We thank you for his perfect righteousness, one who never walked in step with the wicked, never stood in the way that sinners take, and never sat in the company of mockers, but whose delight was in you and in your law all the days of his life. And so we thank you that in him our past is forgiven. In the present we know we have a Father who loves us and our future is secure. Would this be our joy and our delight? Amen.